I want to start by reading the first verse of our text, and by us realizing how this means so much of a different thing to different people depending on where they live. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For us, that means one thing. For people living in Rome, remember we're studying the book of Romans, which Paul wrote from the city of Corinth in about 53, Nero, 54, 55, Nero became the emperor in Rome in 53. He would have a 13-year reign. The irony is that Paul from Corinth is telling Romans living in the city of Rome to be under the governing authorities, which would ultimately be Nero. Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem, appeal to Caesar, Nero, stand before Nero, be released, be rearrested, and then be condemned by Nero to be put to death. Now that's irony. Be in subject to the authorities that are over you. He's talking to the Romans, and it's Nero, and he will one day stand in front of Nero. And we realize that this command for Christians is not only for us. The United States was nowhere around. Neither were any of the other governments in any of the world today. So this means something radically different, but it means something that is the same. In other words, for someone that's in Russia today, and they're told that they are to be subject to the governing authorities, that means they have to be subject to the governing authorities that are communism. For us, under the government of the United States, of freedom, we are subject to the government that we're under. Now, I believe that we got the better deal in it. But the reason he tells us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities is going to explain that governing authorities are placed there by God to keep the peace and to keep evil under wraps so that we can be whom God called us to be. When we consider the two major philosophies around the world today for government, they are socialism, communism, or capitalism. And it's interesting when you go back to the Old Testament, a little bit of an economics class. You guys don't fall asleep during economics class, do you? It's interesting that when God set up his system, he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them into the land of Canaan, and he set up a system that wasn't socialism and it wasn't capitalism, but there was no poverty in it at all. The first thing that he did was divide them into 12 tribes. They were already divided into these tribes, but there were 12 tribes. And then he gave each tribe land. If they were a larger tribe like Judah or Manasseh, they got larger land. If they were a smaller tribe like Dan or Gad, they had smaller land. And then it was divided among families. So each of those areas that were given to Manasseh were given to families in Manasseh, and each individual was given their own section of land. For them at that time, it was a larger section because land is one of the ways that people accumulate wealth in the world. You accumulate land, you accumulate wealth. So they were given land and it was meant to stay in the family. That is, that it would never move out of the realm of Manasseh or never move out of the realm of Gad. And then there was if you were struggling, you needed to sell your land, you could do that. But then there was the year of Jubilee in the law. And every 7 years, the land came back to you. So you could never really lose your land. Hey, it's the best of both worlds. If you can sell it, get some cash, and then get it back, hey, that's all good. And also, so this is an agricultural society. It's a ranching society, ranching and agriculture. So each area has their own land. Each family has their own land. And you're to leave the corners of the field for those who are sojourning through, because if everybody's got their land and everybody's working their land, there should be no one who is impoverished. And the people who are journeying through who are able to go to the corners of the field and be able to gain it from there. This was God's plan. Now, when I think about that, I think, boy, that would be a great government to have. In fact, if you want to run on a new platform, that might be a platform for you to run on, except that the toothpaste is already out of the tube. There's no way to get it back in. There's no way to redistribute land among families to get back to the system that God had, which I think is a much better system than anything else. Now, did I lose you guys in my little economic class thing? So come back to me now, all right? But we do have all kinds of different governments that we are supposed to be subject to. And when we talk about our government, we're talking about politics. And today, politics and Christianity are becoming conflated. And I think that that is a major problem. I don't have anything against politics. I have things against politicians, but I don't have anything against politics. Years ago, Guy actually did an interview with me about Ted Haggard, who had been involved in some awful stuff. Let's leave it at that. But at the very end of it, during the interview, I had made mention that we are not a political church, that we don't talk about political things, that we encourage people to be involved in the political system, that they should vote, they should be involved, they should contact their representatives when something is happening that they don't agree with, but that we are not political at all. And the Ted Haggard thing was over homosexuality. I guess I had to put some of it in here, but it was over homosexuality. And so then I'm watching the news at night because I'm on it. So I'm watching it, and he's asking the questions about Ted Haggard, and he says to me, it's kind of the got you question, do you have homosexuals that are in your church? And he puts the microphone in my face, and immediately, it's really funny, I don't know what this means, you know, body language, but immediately my eye shot to the right. When he asked, are there homosexuals in your church? I realized, this is a trick question. I said, well, I think there probably are. And he said, well, what do you ask them to do? And I said, well, exactly what we ask everybody else to do, which is to live for God, to live wholeheartedly for God, and to live the kind of lifestyle that God wants them to live. And so then that night, I'm watching the news, and he gets to the end of the story, and he does all that. All that's on TV. And then at the end of it, he goes, even though homosexuals are welcome at Calvary Tucson, politicians aren't. Guy actually out. And I thought, I don't know that that's what I said. I don't know that's what I meant. Maybe I said it, but I don't think that I meant that at all. We are not a political church. If you want political churches, they're out there. They're here in Tucson. If you have a certain, whatever your bent is and you want that, you can have that. And people get upset at us because we don't endorse candidates. Every once in a while, usually every 4 years, someone will corner me and they'll say, you need to become more political and you need to tell people how they're supposed to vote. But this is how I feel. I feel that you guys are big boys and big girls and that you don't need me to tell you how to vote. That's the last thing that you need. And by the way, I'm not even sure you would listen to me if I told you how you ought to vote. But I don't think you need any pastor telling you. I think you guys know enough about what's going on that you don't need to have someone say that. We are not political. However, every so often there are issues that I think as Christians we ought to get involved in. I think of two in the past, distant past, maybe really not so distant past if you think about history, but I think first of all of the Holocaust, that many Christians hid Jewish people because they were being killed. The Timbuns were one of them, and they actually went and spent time in the concentration camp because they were caught protecting people. I think of Schindler and others that were used to protect Jewish people. And when we think of a Holocaust like that, 6 million Jews killed, more than that too, because other races were killed as well. But we like to think, if I were there, I would have stood up for them. I would have risked my life to be able to save them. The other thing that I think about is slavery. I think about how in the 1700s, the late 1700s and the early 1800s, the United States had this conflict going on. And you had the states up north that were free, and you had the states down south that had slavery. And there were people, and oftentimes Christians, who were risking their lives to get people out of the slave states where it was so awful, into the free states in what is called the Underground Railroad, and other ways, means, by the way, where they were willing to risk their own safety in order to help something that was obviously wrong. Now, today we would say of slavery, it's obviously wrong. If we had a poll today, how many people are pro-slavery, the number, we might be surprised that there are some who are, but the number would be incredibly small. But in the early 1800s, our nation was split down the middle. Half of the United States believed that they were pro-slavery, and half of the United States was against slavery. So much so that when President Lincoln ran, and the platform he ran on was not to stop slave states. Did you know that? The platform he ran on was that the new territories would be free territories and not slave territories. The North, as I said, was free. The South was slave, and he wanted the new territories to be free and not to expand slavery. And so when he got voted in as a president because of his stand, then certain states began to make the Confederacy their own nation, and we were cast into civil war. I've said before that slavery was destined to be done because it was wrong. It's wrong for one man to own another man, so it's done because it's wrong. Now I come to a more modern day conflict and realize that there are some here who are going to disagree with me. And if you do, I just listen. If you really want to make a statement at some point during it and you want to stand up and walk out, slam the door on the way out, we understand. But the topic is abortion. If I believe, give me a chance, if I believe that a baby inside of a womb is a unique person and not part of the mother's body, but a unique person, then how could I stand by and do nothing when millions of babies are being killed? How could I say nothing if I really believe that? Now, you may not believe that. You may say, well, I believe it's part of the woman's body and not a distinct person. At what point does it become a distinct person? I mean, we begin to argue about those kind of things, but the real question is, if you believe that, you can't be silent about it. And if you are on the other side and I believe it, it's that it's a distinct person, and I don't do anything about it, then what kind of person am I? And so despite our rhetoric, and both sides uses rhetoric to try to shut down the argument, despite our rhetoric, there's still something happening to babies. And by the way, a baby in the womb, especially midterm, late term, feels pain. We are more humane when we are putting animals to sleep than when someone is killing an unborn baby that can feel pain. And that we allow that to take place is just absolutely horrific. The pain being felt by the child becomes secondary in the fact that we're destroying a life. Now, I ask people who are, I would call them, I would call them pro-abortion. They call themselves pro-choice. I like when I talk to someone who is. I like to have a conversation with them. And I ask them, why? Why are you pro-choice? What's the reason you're pro-choice? Because we have the part of the rhetoric of the pro-life side would be baby killer. You're a baby killer. Why do you want to kill babies? That's part of the rhetoric. Well, it doesn't help do anything, because I don't think nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I want to get as many babies killed as I can possibly get killed today. So I ask, why are you pro-abortion or pro-choice, as they would say? And most often I get, well, there's young girls and families that are in crisis. They're pregnant, and their life is going to be destroyed, and this is the solution. And so I'll find myself saying, do you think we might be able to come along with another solution? And for us who are pro-life, that we would not ignore crisis pregnancy. It's one of the reasons we come alongside of crisis pregnancy centers like Hands of Hope to help them, because I believe that if we stand against abortion but we don't help out those that are in crisis now, then there's some hypocrisy with us. And so we not only want to be involved, and now you know the way that I vote. For me, politics, there's one issue and one issue alone, and that is abortion. That's it. That's the only reason that I vote. Now, once that issue is taken care of, and I believe it will one day be illegal because it's wrong. It's wrong to kill a baby in the womb. And I believe, just like slavery was accepted, that abortion is accepted today by about half of the United States. We're split down the middle. I believe that it will be changed. And then they'll have a different set of reasons why I vote. But this is the reason that I vote right now. Someone had asked me here recently, I'm not going to date this tape or this program, but somebody had asked me here recently why I voted for who I voted for. Because to them, they said, he's such an awful person. And I said, well, I didn't vote for him because he was an awful person, but I voted on the abortion issue, because that's why I vote. Now, political issues then aside, and certain situations that we feel that we have to get involved in because there is something taking place that is so horrific, we want to be subject to the government. And the government is going to be different for each one of us in the different places that we are. It says in verse 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." What a statement. Let's think of the governments in America. So you've got Canada, you've got America, and you've got Mexico. And think about how radically different those governments are. But the Bible says that all the governments have been appointed by God. They have a purpose. Here's what the purpose is. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God." You're resisting God when you resist the authorities, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. "For rulers are not a terror to those who do good works." Now, I told someone I was going to be teaching on authority and government, and the fact that we're not supposed to resist it, and they asked me back, "Are you going to talk about times when we should resist authority?" Which, of course, I am going to talk about that. Years ago, John MacArthur said, "One of the best things that it could ever happen to the church today is make it outlaw to preach the gospel. Because then people who aren't preaching the gospel are going to start preaching the gospel because they're going to say, you can't tell me I can't preach the gospel, and they're going to go out and preach the gospel." John and Peter, after Jesus had risen from the dead and was resurrected, John and Peter are walking into the temple, and they see a lame man who's there, and he's begging. So they say to him, "We don't have any money, but what we have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." This man who everybody knew was lame gets up and walks and starts jumping. He's excited. He's jumping. He's praising God. And it causes this commotion. And the rulers from the synagogue see it. These are the very, or from the temple, see it. The very people who condemned Jesus to death. And they say, "What are we going to do? Everybody knows that this guy, that a miracle has been done. We can't deny it." So they tell Peter and John, "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore." So Peter had foot and mouth disease a lot of times, but he says this, and it's good. He says, you be the judge. Whether it's right for us to do what men say or what God says. Where the government tells us to do something, but God tells us to do something else, we should always do what God tells us to do. And that will happen. And it happens more at different times. And there are different levels at which government is good and bad. And there are exceptions to what we're seeing here. But overall, verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror for those who do good work." If you're doing good, if you're not up to no good, then you're not terrified by rulers. A few years ago, I'm driving down the road. I'm doing the speed limit, which is in a shock in itself that I'm doing that. I'm kind of like, I just am in a hurry everywhere that I go. And I'm driving down the road. I'm going the speed limit. And then there's a police officer with his radar gun, and I don't see him until the last minute. And as soon as I see him, I slam on my brakes. And I'm close enough now to see him laughing. Because he's looking at his radar gun, he sees I'm going the speed limit, and then he sees me see him, and out of terror, I slam on my brakes. Then he knows something else about me, that I speed most of the time. That's what he knows. Because I slam on my brakes. Even today, talking about this morning, using this example so far, this is the fourth service I've used that example. I'm driving back from the West Campus. If you're new here, we have two campuses, and I teach at both of them on Sunday morning. So I'm driving back from that campus, and on Craycroft, they have an old cop car there. It's got the lights on the top, but it's got no markings. It's a black and white, and I'm driving back, and I see the car, and I get a little like, ooh, there's a cop car. It's like, it's exactly what I did while I was driving. Gosh, I talk about it. I can't even change it. By the way, who makes the speed limits on roads? We need to change those. That's what we ought to rally to try to get changed so we can all move a little bit quicker down the roads. But on a larger picture, that's what Paul is saying, and maybe on me for driving, is if you're not breaking the law, then you don't have to be afraid. Now, there are always exceptions to that, but this is the larger picture and the reason that God has put up governments, right? And so he says, for he, this is the authorities, well, we'll look back at verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but," let me read what it says, all right? "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." for he is God's minister to you for good. God has put the governing authorities, some of them good, some of them bad, right? We're talking about all over the world in all times, for us for good, that we would be able to live in peace, that we can take our higher call, that is the gospel, and bring that out to a world as light and salt to a dark and perishing world. He says, but if you do evil, be afraid. Yoda would say, be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. That means he's given authority and he's given the sword. We would carry that over to being a gun today. He doesn't bear the gun in vain. He's got to have the authority, the means to be able to handle things. He says, for he is God's minister, the avenger of executing wrath on him who practices evil. It doesn't mean that every person that is in government or every police officer is just. It means that the position has been placed there by God, and that's the reason that we give it respect. There are, as I said, exceptions to it, but it's there for us to be able to be whom we're supposed to be. It says, therefore you must be subject. Note how commanding that is. Therefore you must be subject. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, for our own conscience, that we're doing what's right. It's interesting when you think about the Roman government. Rome controlled the world. And it was all about Rome receiving taxes from around the world. That's kind of what governments are. Government has its government and wants to get money from everybody who's around there. And the Roman government kind of had it right in that if they would leave people alone if they paid their taxes. If they didn't pay their taxes, they would send out troops and they would cause trouble. So they're trying to it was all about getting money in. By the way, I think about the United States as well. It's probably the same thing. It's all about our money going to Washington. We pay trillions of dollars in taxes that come from the United States that go back to Washington. And if you pay your taxes, they'll pretty much leave you alone. But if you don't pay your taxes, you're in trouble. Which is the next thing that the next verse says. It says in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay your taxes. A few years ago, there was a movement that among Christians, that it was unconstitutional to pay your taxes. Do you guys remember that? The movement is no longer going on because those people are in jail, because they didn't pay their taxes. I said back then, if you don't think it's constitutional to pay your taxes and you don't want to pay them, then we'll come alongside of you in your prison ministry, try to support you as much as we can, because that's what you're choosing if you don't pay your taxes. What's really funny is, I mean, here Paul says directly, pay taxes, pay them, right? Verse 6, for because of this, pay your taxes. They're here as God's minister to hold down evil, so pay your taxes. Jesus was asked, should they pay taxes? He said, show me a coin. Whose face is on the coin? They said, Caesar. So he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. So how we as Christians could ever go, yeah, we're not supposed to pay our taxes. Pay your taxes. He goes on to say, for they are God's minister attending continually to the very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. That last section there, honor to whom honor is due. Well, here we are on Memorial Day weekend. And on Memorial Day, we give honor to whom honor is due. Fear to whom fear is due, if we're doing something wrong, being fearful, or maybe even helping to deter us from doing something wrong. Customs to whom customs are due. That is in the different parts of the world where there are customs that we might not necessarily like, but they are customs in government that we keep because of them, and taxes to whom taxes are due. You and I are... We're aliens in this world. We live in the United States. We're part of the United States. We have the right to be able to vote in it. But the Bible says that we are aliens to this world. I used to say that we are the real X-Files. We are the aliens. And we have a higher call. And think about this higher call. I'd said earlier, we're the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. That's part of our higher call. And we live our lives for Christ. That's what we care about. But it's even more than that. Do you know that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 20 that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood? God brings us together as one, and we are a holy nation. We are above these things. Like an army that doesn't get entangled in the things of the world, we are called by God to do something that is a great call and a great cause, and we are a holy nation. Our sins are forgiven, and we're a nation called by Him, and we're a royal priesthood. We are royal because we are sons and daughters of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we are His children. We are princes and princesses. All kinds of jokes go through my mind, but we'll leave it alone. We are royal. And so that's our call. We live above the fray. We are subject under the authority, but we live above the fray because that's what we're living for. So people can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So people would see us and they would be drawn to Him. And we live our lives wherever we're at and whatever part of the world at in subjection, so we can do the work that God has called us to do, being faithful to all that God wants for us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.